This morning we thought of that great comfort of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and that those who sleep in Jesus will be raised. Those of us who are alive will be changed and caught up to be together with them to meet the Lord in the air on that glorious day. And so shall we always be with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. It should comfort us in our sorrows. Comfort us as we face death. Comfort us and encourage us through tribulation, and cause us to have a sense of expectancy, looking forward to that day. But when is he coming? Wouldn't we love to know? There's been 2,000 years we've been waiting, and it seems perhaps a long time. And 2 Peter 3 tells us that there, in the latter days, there should be mockers and scoffers coming, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And they were mocking in the first century, thinking, "Well, you say he's coming again. He hasn't come yet, has he?" And so they get on with their sinful ways. And maybe 2,000 years on, we say, "Well, it's been a long time coming. When is he coming?" Now, some who speculate, now some who are looking out for various signs and what's happening in the Middle East, or what's happening with Russia or China, or all sorts of things like this, and they're trying to work out, is it very close now? Is this one of the signs of the very end? Some have gone a bit further and have assigned dates. Many you'd have thought should have known better. Harold Camping, just a few years ago, he's a Christian radio broadcaster and evangelist in America. And he said, well, he believed in the secret rapture on the 21st of May 2011. And Judgment Day 6 months later on the 21st of October. But that's come and gone, hasn't it? Mark Blitz, another American pastor and author, named the date of the 28th of May 2015. But that's also come and gone. Has had many other dates that people have come across and tried to work out. When you hear these things being worked out, it all sounds very exciting. It sounds very clever and very perceptive. Ah, yes, the spot of that little prophecy being fulfilled, whatever. But actually, it's pretty useless, isn't it? It doesn't actually get us anywhere. It doesn't help us. And it certainly doesn't fit in with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. And when he says that of that day and that hour, no one knows, that only my Father in heaven, not even the angels, only my Father in heaven, that's Matthew 24:36. In fact, he goes on to say that if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. He's saying that his coming again is like a thief in the night. And the Thessalonians knew that. And they knew that we couldn't place our finger on the day or the hour, but it will be sudden and surprising. So what the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So three things to say here. The first is the suddenness of his coming. The suddenness of his coming. Like a thief in the night. That doesn't mean to say that he's coming secretly. And like a thief who sort of creeps in and doesn't want to disturb anybody so they can get on with their thieving. No, in fact, when Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, is anything but secret. 2 Peter 3 verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So not quiet, is it? It's not secret. It's not, but it is a surprise. You don't know when the thief is coming, do you? I hope you don't get home tonight and find that your door has been forced open and things have been stolen. But that's the sort of thing that happens, isn't it? You arrive home just on any night of the week and expecting everything to be as normal, and you arrive to find that your drawers have been tipped upside down and things have been stolen and things have been damaged and the thief has been. You weren't expecting them. They didn't make an appointment with you, did they? They come as a surprise, and that's their tactic, to come as a surprise, isn't it? And when Jesus comes, it'll be just as much a surprise. And so, he goes on in verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And so many people feel secure. They think everything's okay, peace and safety. Everything is just carrying on as normal. They're living very complacently. Nothing's troubling them. And they just live day to day, not recognizing that Jesus will come with that suddenness. Again, back in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus compares the days of his coming with the days of Noah. And he says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, they ought to have had some awareness, didn't they? They could see Noah building his ark. He no doubt told them why he was building his ark, but they just dismissed it. They didn't think about it. And they just carried on with their lives, regardless, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Not that anything's wrong with doing those things, but what it means is they weren't thinking about the future. They weren't thinking about the judgment to come. And so many people are in the same boat today. They say, peace and safety, everything's okay. There's no flood coming, there's no end of the world coming, there's no coming of Jesus. But then one day, sudden destruction will come upon them. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 onwards says that he will give us, you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's very solemn, isn't it? Very solemn. Sudden destruction. Jesus coming with flaming fire as the Lord of lords and King of kings. Joel describes the great and terrible day of the Lord. Those who have neglected him, those who have carried on their lives, those who have never turned to him for salvation, they'll be suddenly caught out. When that thief comes, we're caught out. When Jesus comes, they'll be caught out. It'll be a complete shock, like an earthquake suddenly striking or a landslide suddenly hitting their home. We don't know when Jesus is coming. Even the signs in the Bible are not easy to read, are they? It's a waste of effort trying to speculate or working out all the political movements and things in the world. We are simply to be ready for whenever he comes. Whether it's tonight or tomorrow or next year or whenever it may be, we're just to be ready. Paul is writing to Christians here in the Thessalonians. But if anyone here is not yet a Christian, you need to get ready. You need to turn to Christ. You need to trust him as your Savior. He is ready to show mercy now. Judgment will come, but he's ready to show mercy now. And you need to start to turn to him. You're not fit to meet him on your own. You're not fit to meet him in your sin. You need your sins forgiven. You need to repent. You need to turn to Christ with your heart. You just seek his salvation. Turn to him while you can, that you may be ready for that day, that it may not take you unawares. Remember, Jesus says that there'll be two men working in a field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding at a mill, one will be taken, another left. We could say two people sitting in chapel, one taken and another left. One taken to be with the Lord, to share all eternal glory with him. One left for judgment. Let it not be you. Let it not be you. So the suddenness of his coming. The second thing is being prepared for his coming. In verse 4, he says, You brethren are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Christians, you're not in the dark about Christ's coming, are you? You're not in ignorance. You're in spiritual darkness. You're not blind to this fact. It shouldn't take you by surprise. You know he's coming. And he has this extended contrast in the next few verses between being children of the day and children of the night, those of the darkness and those of the light. Those who are of the night are people who are not ready. At night time, people sleep. Or at night time, people get drunk, sadly. But either way, whether they're drunk or asleep, they're not with it. They're not alert. They're not watching. They're not aware of what's going on. They're not prepared. He's saying that those who are not Christians are not prepared. They're in the night. They're just carrying on without regardless. They're sleepwalking towards the day of judgment. They're inebriated, not necessarily with alcohol, but with the things of this world. The cares of this world, the pleasure of this world, the treasures of this world, all these things are filling their minds. They're not thinking about Jesus coming again. They're in the dark. They are the sons of the night. But you are the sons of light, he says in verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. You came into the light when you came to Christ. And you put your faith in him. And light dawned on your soul, the light of truth, the light of relationship with God. And so he says, no, you are in the light. You know these things. Therefore, he says in verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So let's not sleep, but let's watch and be sober. Which is basically what I've entitled this sermon. That's the thrust of the sermon. Watch and be sober. The word watch here, there's more than one word for watch in the New Testament. This one means to keep awake. It's the opposite of sleep. So those who are of the night, they're asleep. They're oblivious to Christ's coming. But you're of the day. You're awake. You must be awake. And you must be watchful and alert. I know sometimes you can get droopy eyes during the day, can't you? Especially in the afternoons, you're sitting there and it's hard to keep awake, but we must keep awake. We're in the day, and the daytime is to keep awake, isn't it? Watch. Those who get drunk at night, but don't you be like that. You be sober. And the word here means to keep from wine. And again, sometimes the word sober in the Bible is a translation of two or three different words. But this one is literally be sober. Don't be drunk. Be spiritually awake and morally alert, as one man put it. Be watchful. Be ready. Live with Jesus coming in mind. Watch and be sober, verse 6 tells us. How much do we keep it in mind? I know it's so easy to get caught up and distracted with the things of this world. And of course, we have business to do, we have jobs to do, families to run, all sorts of things to sort out. And of course, it's going to occupy our minds to a great extent. But as we look at life in a bigger picture, do we keep in mind the coming again of the Lord? Are we too distracted by the world? Are we tempted to immerse ourselves too much in the world? So our mind upon our work, our career, our holidays, or whatever else it might be, to the exclusion almost of the thinking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always keep it there, the back cloth against which everything else in life takes place. We're not of the night. We're not those for whom that day will come upon us without warning. And it'd be foolish to live as though we were, wouldn't it? Foolish to live as though we were of the night, sleeping our way through life. The uncertainty of when Jesus comes again should prompt us to live in readiness for that day always. There was a man who once visited a school, and he promised that he would give a prize to the pupil whose desk he would find in the best order when he returned. And someone said, "Well, when are you going to return?" And he says, "I cannot tell you that." And so one young girl who was particularly disorderly and untidy, she said that she was going to win the prize. And her mates jeered at her. "Well, your desk is always in a mess. How can you win the prize?" "Oh, but I'm going to clean it every week." "Ah, but if you cleaned it at the beginning of the week, what suppose the man comes back at the end of the week?" "Oh, well, I'll clean it every morning." "But maybe he won't come in the morning. Maybe he'll come at the end of the day." And she thought for a moment. "I know what I'll do," she said. "I'll just keep it clean." And that's the way, isn't it? That's the attitude we should have. I don't know when Jesus is coming. So let's be ready for any moment. So how are we to live? How are we to be prepared? Well, we have this contrast here in verses 7 and 8. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There we go. Verse 8 tells us in one verse how to be ready when Jesus comes. Be sober. Keep a clear view of reality. Don't get drunk on the cares and the pleasures of the world. Be like a soldier on guard duty, ever watchful. For to be drunk or to sleep on guard duty would be an offense, wouldn't it? You'd be in the glasshouse. So be sober, be watchful, be ready. Keep it in mind. Wearing the armor, and maybe the idea of a soldier on guard brought this to Paul's mind. Well, wear the armor as well. As putting on, or more literally, having put on. It's of past tense, past participle. You having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We put it on when we were converted, when we became a Christian. Came to faith. We put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation, of hope. So he's saying, you put it on now, continue to wear it. Keep it shiny. Here are the three things basic to the Christian life. Faith, love, hope. Or sometimes we put it faith, hope and love, don't we? Paul uses the expressions again in chapter 1 and verse 3. Is a remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions faith and love again in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, where he says, your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. He's commending them for their faith and their love there in 2 Thessalonians. So the three things here, faith. How does faith help us? Well, we know, of course, that faith is this confident trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Faith is throwing ourselves upon Christ as our Savior, coming to Him, taking refuge in Him, trusting in His blood to atone for our sins, trusting in Him as our Savior. But that faith kind of leads to a commitment, doesn't it? Now, we don't just come to Christ, get what we want and go away again. It binds us to Him. We become one with Christ, don't we? We belong to Him. We now come under new management. And so faith kind of leads to faithfulness, to following Christ. The work of faith, as he describes there in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, the work resulting from faith. And faith leads to a new life, a life of following Christ, a life of, now I've come to Christ and he is my Lord and Saviour now. I have a new relationship with him. So cling to him, he says. Have that breastplate of faith. Hold faith in Christ. You can't do without him. You know he's your Saviour. He is your Lord. Cling to him. Hold fast to him. Be loyal to him. Let nothing tempt you away. Let no sinful temptations draw you away with its worldly pleasure or adultery or money or friends or opposition, whatever it might be. Cling to Christ. Follow him. Let it be your life's task to walk with him, drawing your life from him as we trust in him. We draw upon his resurrection life, don't we, to strengthen us. Living by faith in him. Lord, I can't live the Christian life alone. I came to you in faith. I live with you in faith. I want to go on with you. So clinging to Christ, keeping him at the center. And love, the breastplate of faith and love. And these two often go very closely together in the New Testament. As Paul says in Galatians 5:6, that faith works by love. Love is its supreme fruit. And the Thessalonians are, Paul prays for them in chapter 3 and verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And we've already seen it in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, that their love was abounding. So love follows on from faith, doesn't it? Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Love for all the saints. That's the message of the New Testament. Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats and said, when he comes as king to sit upon his throne and to bring all the nations into judgment, he will separate them as the shepherd does his sheep from the goats. And he'll say to the sheep on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then they'll say, well, when? When did we do these things for you? And he said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And Jesus is saying, it's not just being kind to just anybody and everybody just for the sake of being kind. That's a good thing, of course. It's saying that you did it for my brethren. You did it for my people because they're my people. And because you did it for them, you did it for me. You couldn't do it for me directly. You couldn't feed me or give me shelter or anything directly, not physically with you. But you do it for me and you do it for my people. It's the proof of our love for Christ. Is that we love his people. And we show that love for his people. That's how he wants us to live out our Christian life. That is the evidence of our faith. That is the outworking of our faith. That is what he expects of his people. That's what faith produces. And so being ready is working out that in our lives. Living a life of loving service for one another. The work of faith, the labor of love. Loving your husbands, not competing for authority. Loving your wives, not being controlling or neglecting them. Loving your parents, not rebelling against them. Loving your children, loving them enough to discipline them. Loving fellow church members, caring for them in their needs, loving the wider church, supporting and helping them where you can, And yes, of course, we should be loving those outside of the church too, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love. A life of love. Not a life of selfishness, but a life of love is the life that the Lord Jesus wants us to be living. If we're living in love, then that's readiness. Faith, trusting, following, love, no doubt working of faith, and then the helmet, the hope of salvation. And faith leads to hope, doesn't it? And this hope is looking forward to Christ's coming, knowing the glory that it will mean for us, setting our heart upon those things that are to come. We don't look in this world for our satisfaction. We look for the world to come, where we shall truly rest satisfied, looking for the new heavens and a new earth, looking for that time when we shall see him, and in seeing him we shall be like him. We shall be free then from all sin. We shall feast on the good things to come. What a hope. What in this world can compare with that? What can compete with that? All the best things we might aim for in this world are nothing compared with that hope, the hope of salvation. And we need to have that hope ever set before us. If we lose sight of that hope, we begin to drift into the things of the world, don't we? We begin to drift away from Christ. Other things draw us into to follow after those things. But this hope is a hope that is patient. Again, as chapter 1, verse 3 says, the patience of hope, the endurance of hope. The hope that says I'm prepared to keep on, even if I have to suffer for it. Even if following Christ means suffering. I'd rather suffer here than lose the hope of eternal glory. I'd rather suffer here that I might have the reward of Christ, be like Moses who gave up everything in Egypt. Gave up all the pleasures, all the learning, all the power of being in Pharaoh's house. Because he looked for the reward. Hope keeps us marching on through trouble and pain, straining for the day of Christ. Hope says, don't hinder me. Don't distract me. I'm heading for the heavenly country. We're marching to Zion. As Wilson says in his commentary, it is the fortitude which meets trials in the certain hope of the victory of Christ's coming. Hope set before us. Faith in Christ. Commitment to him. I'm his. I trust him. Give him my all. Love, the outworking of that faith. Hope that looks to where Christ is leading us. These things defend us. These things prepare us. These things make us ever ready for when Jesus comes again. We shall not be as the man who hid his talent under the in the soil. We shall not be as the five foolish virgins. We shall be those who are ready. This is how we keep awake. This is how we maintain our sobriety. So how vibrant is your faith? Is your faith deepening in Christ? Is it growing? Is it working? How warm is your love? Does it burn in your heart? Does it move you to care for your fellow Christian? How bright is your hope? Is it a brilliant ray of sunshine strewn across your path, drawing you on towards the eternal day? With these, you'll be found faithful and welcomed. For as verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The suddenness of his coming, the preparation for his coming, the expectation of his coming, very briefly. We can look forward to this because we know that we have a good security, we have a good promise, we know that we are heading for our ultimate salvation. We don't have to dread the day of Jesus coming. We don't have to close our eyes to it because it's too terrible to contemplate. We don't have to distract ourselves from the thought of it because we're not fearing wrath. We're not trying to put our efforts into it because we fear that the Lord will come and judge us and condemn us if we don't do well enough. No, we're looking for it because it's our salvation. It's our salvation. Remember somebody using this as an illustration of the day when Jesus comes again. And we won't be looking in terror when Jesus comes through the sky. It'd be like a child who's in the shopping center and it's just got separated from its parents and looks around and can't see its parents anywhere. It's lost. It begins to cry. And then suddenly they look around and they see Mum and Dad coming. And what a relief. We're like that lost child when we see Christ coming. Ah, he's coming. He's coming for me. We're appointed to obtain salvation. That's God's appointment. It's a bit more vague than the word predestined, but it still indicates God's gracious initiative, doesn't it? He appointed us. He has planned that we should be saved. This is what he has in store for us through Jesus Christ. That whether we wake or sleep, we will live together with him. And wake and sleeping here is in a different sense to that in the earlier part of the passage. It's more like it is in chapter 4. Whether we are alive when Jesus comes or whether we've already fallen asleep in Jesus, we'll be with him. This is what we're looking forward to. This is where our heart should be. Our hopes and ambitions, not in this world. Nothing wrong with the right ambition in this world, by the way, but our ultimate ambition is not this world. Looking for glory, looking for Christ coming. Let's be ready for it. Let's encourage one another in this day. And let's be ready, ever ready, for his coming.